for tonight. I thank you for a chance to visit Mr. Joseph in Potiphar's house. Wow, what a guy. Thank you that we get to see him and get to see Jesus all over this story. Thank you that Moses penned such a wonderful book for us to study. I'd ask tonight, Father, that everything we say would be a glory and an honor to you, that you would walk among us, that not one word would come out that would not be an edification of your truth and your love and your knowledge. Would you just highlight everything that's important and let us discount what is rubbish in our minds that we just don't even go there. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and your mercy, and most of all, that your Son loves us. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Genesis 39. It's not a very long chapter, but it's a really meaty one. So we want to spend some time in it. You're going to find a character in this story, and I always hesitate to say story because it almost sounds like fiction when I say that, but it's a narrative that's always true, of course, in the Bible. But this is a person unlike most other people. We have heroes of David, and we have heroes of Peter. We have lots of heroes in the Bible, but there's only two in the Bible, both Old Testament guys, that nothing bad is ever written by the Holy Spirit about them. One's Daniel, real prince of a guy. We all love him. We studied him, and I taught him twice and could never get enough of that book. He almost rivals John, but not quite. And then there's this guy, Mr. Joseph, and he's such a, I'm going to use that same phrase for him, prince of a guy, but it's interesting how God's going to use him in a unique way. He's not going to be the forerunner of Jesus. He's not going to be the bloodline of Jesus, but he is going to be hugely important, and he's going to be like a mirror image of the king. Interesting how God will choose Judah to perpetuate that bloodline of the Messiah that will to come thousands of years down the road. But he's going to highlight Joseph. Joseph's going to have a big piece in this Genesis story. In this story of the 12 tribes of Israel, we're going to see something, and we're not there yet, but towards the end of Genesis, we're going to see Jacob do something really odd. You know, he had 12 boys. God bless him. Took four women to do it, but he had 12 boys. But what he's going to do at the very end as he's dying is he's going to take the two sons of this guy, Joseph, and he's going to adopt both of those grandsons so that no longer is he going to have 12 tribes. He's going to actually have 13 because he's going to move Joseph out and he's going to move Manasseh and Ephraim in. And why does he do that? And we will study this more when we get to it. It's because some of these guys goof up so bad, they like Dan's going to lose his spot. Reuben messed up. And so sometimes when God's metering out rewards, the bad ones get ignored, and he brings Ephraim and Manasseh in and plugs them in, so we're always going to have 12 tribes. We're going to watch that play out. Isaiah does a real good job of explaining that when he talks about the millennial kingdom. And we know Dan for a while gets nixed out. Well, there's several places in the Bible where he's totally left out of the list. And then we see Ephraim and Manasseh, which are Joseph's sons, come in. But at the very end, the very last, ta-da, the parade of nations, I like to say, when they come walking in the millennium, they're all restored. And you're going to see 13. Because these two get adopted by Jacob, these two sons of Joseph. I say getting ahead of myself here. What is your appetite for the chapters to come? We're not done yet, and there are going to be some good stories. But right now, we're starting with the beginning of Joseph. We got a little glimpse of what happened to him before. You know, the coat of many colors, and we went into that last week about the tunic and how important clothes are in the ancient Egyptian and Israeli cultures. In fact, all ancient cultures, clothes were very, very important and very expensive. They meant a lot to the people. So we saw that coat of many colors. We saw him taken and put in a pit. We saw him sold to the traders from Midian. And now we've seen him going, he's in Egypt, and a guy named Potiphar is going to buy him. Let's continue on in our story. Genesis 39, I'm in verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. I want you to circle this, and I know that you know, but again, I'm not going to have anything new to tell you. I'm just going to repeat, because the fifth grade teacher in me believes repeat, repeat, repeat. Egypt stands for the world. If you see the word Egypt, go, heads up, uh-oh, this is not going to be the best place for him to be. It's not like saying, and Joseph was taken down to a seminary where he studied God's word. That's not what it says. It says Egypt. And that means the world. Now, here's a new character to our story. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down. I want to tell you some things that some of those words mean you may not know. In ancient Egyptian history, now it's not Bible, so I'm going to tell you right now, you don't have to believe this. You can research it for yourself. But if you believe any kind of history books, they explain cultures, and they explain things that mean different things in different countries. In Egypt, if you were a captain of the guard in Egypt at this time, you were a eunuch. What does that mean? Putting it mildly, they were castrated men. Why, you ask, did they do that? There was a belief among ancients that men who were castrated were stronger, better. Travis could probably speak to this more in the line of livestock. We castrate bulls into steers because then they become a beefier, better product animal for what we're raising for, right?
Yeah, it takes away the hormone attraction to the opposite sex.
Right, and but that helps them. That helps. And so what they also, so see, that kind of goes with this thinking. I want an army that's not thinking about the woman in the tent next door, that's going to be stronger, beef, and steers do beef up, yeah, and get stronger. Focus more. And I think there was a mindset in the, now I'm talking ancient cultures, this is ancient Egypt, that if you were a captain in the guards of Pharaoh in Egypt, you were castrated, you were a eunuch. Okay, that might make this story a little bit more sense. We do know the word Potiphar is a hint to the kind of religion we're looking at. That name means devoted to the sun. The Egyptians worshiped the sun god. So it would be natural you'd name your baby boys something that the sun god would like, wouldn't you, if you were from Egypt. Potiphar's an Egyptian. He's a captain of the guard. Was he a eunuch? I'm guessing yes. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that detail, and why not? Wasn't important. And by the way, again it goes, if you lived in the time of Moses and you knew that the captains of the Egyptian army were eunuchs, then you wouldn't need to write that detail. Some of this goes to, it's a Jewish book, the Jewish author wrote to a Jewish audience, you should know that if you were reading Moses. Moses knew it. You should know it. Trouble is, about 4,000 years have gone by, and some of that knowledge got lost to us. That's why I think ancient history books are important. Not that I think they're Bible. And I'm telling you, don't believe me. Do the research for yourself. It doesn't really make any difference to the story whether he was or not. It will make a little bit of more easy explanation of why his wife acts like she does. But it really is not going to change Joseph in any way. And by the way, just so you're not thinking, Joseph is not a captain in the Egyptian army. He's not a eunuch. On the other hand, Daniel was. Most of you, when you studied with me, were going, oh, it was the historical record of early Babylon, that when captives were taken, they were castrated. So we're pretty sure Daniel was, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was just the way they did. This is different in Egypt. This is their army. These are the guys they don't want wandering around in the town looking for women at night. They want them in their barracks, pretending that they're sleeping and thinking about the strategies for the war the next day. That's what I think makes a little more sense with this story. Again, check it for yourself. We have to understand here, too, Joseph now is a slave. That's not a word we like to talk about, but he's been bought and paid for. Who sold him? His brothers. Judah was the ringleader of that baby. Judah did not do well in the last chapter. We didn't like Mr. Judah very well. It would take a daughter-in-law to redeem him. But what we see is the Midianites, Ishmaelites. We all know who Ishmael is. That goofing up with Hagar caused a massive amount of problems forever. But anyway, that's another story. And he was sold. He is a slave. So get the picture. Potiphar is the captain of the guard. Joseph is a slave. And we get a wife in here that's going to add some intrigue into the palace. Verse 2. I'm ready to tell you that there are going to be four times in this particular chapter you're going to hear this phrase. Four in the Bible means judgment. There's going to come a judgment on this. And you're going to find that even though God is going to be with Joseph, he just is, he loves him like crazy, there's going to be kind of a judgment down on this family. These boys that sold him, there's going to be a judgment. The first time we hear the phrase, the Lord was with Joseph, that's one. You can mark it. There's going to be four of them. And I think numbers matter. Again, you can disagree. The Lord is with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. That's number two. And that the Lord made all he did to prosper his hand. Mr. Potiphar became rich when Joseph moved in. Everything Joseph touched was shining and sterling and successful and ample and above board and wonderful. Potiphar lucked out, if you want to know what I think. This guy, he had no idea what he had. Now, I'm going to do a side-by-side because I think Joseph is so much like Jesus in so many ways. So two things. Really, they're both slaves slash servants. Jesus said, I didn't come for you to serve me. I came to serve. You are to be servants of all. Servant is another word for slave. Jesus reached down on the floor and he washed his disciples' feet. He was the king of the earth. He created their feet. But he was a servant. He became a slave in service. That's what Joseph is. Joseph, don't forget what he is. He's a servant. He's a slave. This is how Jesus and Joseph are similar. That's a parallel. Verse 4. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and this is in Potiphar's sight, and served him. There again, that service, does that remind you of Jesus? Jesus served. He didn't come to be waited on, and he wasn't waited on. He served people. He walked right in the middle of lepers and healed them. That doesn't sound to me like a king that's being served. That's how Joseph was. He was a servant. Then he made him overseer of his house. And all that he had, he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord bless the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in his house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. In other words, Potiphar just went, take at it. You got it, mister. You're doing so good. I'm going down to the city pub. You have a nice time because you're doing so great. Everything was prospering. It sounds like his crops were prospering. His household was prospering. He was making money. And he had a great thing in Joseph. It sounds to me like Mr. Potiphar realized it too. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. I like when the Bible just throws some other little tidbits in. That was just like, okay, we're talking about how Potiphar's house prospered, and then the Holy Spirit just adds, Joseph was real handsome. Now, let me tell you why that's important. Because Jews deal in parallels. They learn with parallels. Where else might we have heard that statement or seen it, and how could it apply here? There's some ways. In the Bible, there are actually only three other instances where God calls a man handsome, beautiful, good-looking, or whatever their word was. Okay, there's three instances. We know David was, for instance. I'm going to take you to 1 Samuel 16:12. Those of you that are doing daily Bible with me, we've done this one. It's in 1 Samuel 16:12. Yes, it's about David. This is Samuel is calling David's father to bring up the younger son because he ran all the boys by, and God tells Samuel, no, it's not any of them. And then Samuel turns around to David's father. He says, do you have any other sons? And he goes, well, I got this one little scrawny kid out in the field. And Samuel said, bring him in. So this is the setup for that. And I am in 1 Samuel 16:12. So he sent, that would be David's father, he sent and brought him, that would be David, in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes, and pay attention to this description, good looking. It is the same word as handsome that we just talked about. So now we have two handsomes. We've got Joseph, the Bible just described him as handsome, and now we've got the Holy Spirit describing David as that. Those are two biggies in the Bible, right? Okay, another time. We haven't gotten into this even in our daily Bible, but we will. And this is a rascal of a kid that David had named Absalom. He's gonna have the hair and he's gonna have the looks and all. But listen to what the Bible says about him. I'm in 2 Samuel 14:25. Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. Well, he's David's son. I guess, what do they say? The apple doesn't fall too far from the trees, okay? Then there's one other one you might have forgotten about, which I think is interesting, and I'm going to pull all this together, not just leave you out there hanging, but let's remember Mr. Moses. I want to take you back to Exodus 2:2, okay? So the woman, this is Moses' mother, Jochebed, that we're talking about. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a what? A beautiful child. She hid him 3 months. Why in the world would God call Joseph, David, and Absalom beautiful? This is going to sound way out there and you don't have to agree with me. And I don't see anywhere in the Bible where Jesus is called beautiful. Now he is beautiful and wonderful and I'm crazy in love with him. You know all that story. But I'm wondering if we're seeing the surface beauty gets people in trouble. It certainly is going to get Joseph in trouble in this story. No, from nothing he did. He's just flat gorgeous. I think it got David in trouble many times with women. We're going to record later on as we study him. He doesn't have a very good groundwork with women, and he's not doing well. This son, Absalom, who's gorgeous, comes from one of those other wives that he just had, got another wife. And I'm wondering if this gorgeousness, this good-lookingness, and I know those are not really words, I'm just making them up, would tend to get people prideful and would tend to get people into themselves more than into God. Just saying. I think it definitely does for Absalom. I think it did for David sometimes. I think we're going to find the one sterling one rise above is Joseph. Again, I think this is going to be a parallel to Jesus. Because Joseph didn't take any stock in his looks. He didn't. He didn't say to Potiphar, well, I'm quite a guy. I'm so gorgeous I could have any woman in this country. No, he doesn't think like that. And I do think when we see Jesus, I think he's gorgeous. I think he's absolutely stunning, scars and all. And I think we are going to be so crazy in love with him, we can't hardly stand it. But I think he's past that. I think Joseph is just like Jesus. He's past the looks. He's not surface. And I think this description gives us a look at a Jesus-like character in him. You don't have to buy that, but that's what I see in that. I want to give you a timeline so far with Joseph, just so we keep things in proper sync here. Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. He was 30 when Pharaoh promoted him. Now, we've not gotten to some of these last ones, so just take my word for this. I did give you scriptures to back these up. He was in prison for 2 years before his promotion. Therefore, Joseph was in Potiphar's house for a total of 11 years. It took 11 years for the full measure of God's blessing to be accomplished in Joseph's life. And 11 years seems like a long time for that. It isn't very long, really, in truth. What we're going to find is 11 in the Bible always shows an abundance. So we're going to see an abundance that's going to come for Joseph. And also will tell you this, that in that abundance, to get abundance in 11, you're going to have to go through disorder, chaos, and judgment. And isn't that really the truth? Typically for really huge, big blessings in life, and I don't know, maybe you've all had it just scot-free and easy-peasy. Seemed like if I ever got anything really big, there were some disorder, some chaos before the abundance came. How many of you can do a hands up for that? And I think that's what we're going to see here. God's going to give in this 11 years, he's going to give Joseph disorder, chaos, and judgment. And then there's going to be an abundance come. And that abundance is going to be so much that it's going to bless his family and save their lives. I think the 11 there works real well for that. I'm in verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. Stop there for a minute. I'm not making excuses for sin. I'm not. Sin's sin, and I didn't make the rules, and I don't get to change them. But if she's married to a eunuch.
That's what I was thinking.
And she's a young woman, because it was typical for the captains of the guards to marry. There was something about when they came home from war, it was nice for them to have a house and have food cooked and blah, blah, blah. And she's stuck in kind of a tough relationship for the rest of her life. Not making excuses for sin. I'm not. But I want you to know that these are human beings. It's the truth. They're human beings stuck in human situations, and women had no value. She's basically no better than a slave, too. She can't say, sorry, Mr. Potiphar, you can't produce. I'm out of here for a real man. She can't do that. She's treated like a slave and was probably given to him by Pharaoh to be his wife in his house. But here comes this stud, this cute, tall, Bible calls him good looking, one of the only three, gorgeous hunk of a guy. And humans are humans. Now, what I say about this all, and I'm not making fun of her. I'm just trying to tell you, we have to step out of the Bible-esque of everything and think about the human beings. These are real stories. This is not just a made-up novel. This really happened. Could it be that she's not a Christian, she's not a Jew, she has no reason not to lust after him. She serves the sun god and the moon god. I mean, they had sex all over the temples in those places. So maybe to her, this is no different than going to the temple. I don't know. Let's be realistic here of what she is. She's pagan. She's stuck in a tough spot. And he's darling. I mean, human beings are human beings. But I love his response too.
Where if Pharaoh gave her to him, or, I mean, it doesn't say, they could have been married before he became captain of the guard.
Yes.
And then to fill that captain of the guard, he fulfilled whatever whatever it was.
Yeah. We don't know any background to this, but I'm just telling you, after I got the piece, what they typically did with captains of the guard, it made this story, because it didn't seem right to me that suddenly, just because some man comes in your house, you try to strip him down naked. I mean, that just doesn't make any sense, unless her life is pretty pitiful and pretty empty and pretty lonely. And he's, you know, the captain of the guard's gone a lot, too. And Joseph's there every day. So that's a good point. I don't know. We don't know. I just can tell you what it says. It says cast longing eyes on Joseph. That's a kinder way The Holy Spirit was a little kinder than saying she lusted after him, which is really putting it bluntly. But this was a little kinder description by the Holy Spirit. So I think the Holy Spirit is being a little kinder to her. Maybe not. Maybe I've just made that up. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. And he has committed all that he has to my hand." And basically, he doesn't know what I'm doing or not. He trusts me. He trusts me. "There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And he brings God into the picture right off as his excuse. I think this is an example of what we are to do when temptation reaches us or when something comes at us that we don't know how to handle it. And we say, what would God do? What would God do? That's what he says to her. Well, she doesn't know that. You know, she worships the sun god, but that's his god. "So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day," this was not a one-time thing, "that he did not heed her." I underline that. He did not heed her. Again, nothing bad's ever spoken of him in the Bible. "To lie with her or be with her." I would imagine he pretty much avoided her all he could. It sounds to me, or be with her. Didn't even want to be around her because she had one thing on her mind. And he was trying his best to be putting God, being godly. I think you could call that section of scripture Joseph being godly. So I think that's what that is. Again, I want you to go, if you go to Genesis 39 in the Septuagint version, the word officer is translated castrated man or eunuch. I think we have to understand that piece to make the, I think every Bible story makes sense when you get down to the what the words mean. This never quite gelled with me about why suddenly she would just be after him. Now you kind of get it. And again, I'm not making any excuses. I'm just saying this is life. This is what it was. She could have felt deprived. She could have, when her husband was gone, felt free to express. I don't know. Her husband was gone a lot. You put the pieces together because that whatever it was, Joseph wasn't buying it. Also, there's a play on, I did a little bit of research about the culture in Egypt. They were sexually pretty immoral. It would not be unusual for the men to go to the temple and have sex with the temple prostitutes. Again, women were pretty low class. Now, she's not a temple prostitute. She's not. She's a wife. So she didn't have the freedom her husband had to dally around. Although if he's castrated, he's probably not dallying much. And I don't mean to be crass here. But we're adults in this room, and I think no children listen to this anyway. So again, people being people, sin being sin, and Satan being Satan, wouldn't he have loved to have done that to Joseph? Because don't kid yourself. Satan knew this kid's special. This kid's going to save his people.
Yeah, because he's not the only one she's around.
Oh, right.
Yeah.
This was a target. Satan targeted him. Do you think he targeted Jesus? Oh, you betcha. You bet. Does he target you? You got a cross on your back like me? I call that my target? Yeah, arrows all day. Stab away. I got a king on my side. And those hosts that he surrounds us with? Yes. Okay, so we'll go on. I don't think Joseph was tempted. He might have been. We don't get any hint in the Bible that he was tempted. This reminds me, this story. Again, I think it's a parallel. And again, I say again and again, and you get tired of this. Jews learned by parallels. If they could have seen that this young man, this sterling character, above board young man, destined to be a king, had he been in a different situation. This servant, this stolen slave, should have been resentful. Should have said, I didn't ask to be here. I could just have sex with anybody I want to. God's forgotten me and blah, blah, blah. That's not what he says. But what you're going to find out is Jesus gets tempted. We know the story where he goes and he's 40 days. And Satan has his way. I mean, he lays it on. We don't know all he did, but in 40 days, you better believe it was awful. And he was tempted him with everything. I'm sure he tempted him with power. You know, jump off the building and the angels will save you. He tempted him about food because he's starving. 40 days. I don't like 4 hours, but 40. I mean, this is the ultimate human temptations. This is a human temptation Joseph is going through. This sexual thing. It's human. Jesus went through human temptations. And here's the parallel. Neither one gave in to the devil. Another side by side, Joseph is like Jesus. Daniel, when he was first taken captive, they were given food that they had offered to their idols. Him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not eat it. They were tempted. And they bargained with the jailer, could you just bring us fruits and vegetables, blah, blah, blah. You'll remember that story. We know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were tempted to bow down and worship the big golden idol that Nebuchadnezzar had made for himself. And they said no. And they got thrown into a fiery furnace. These are examples of the same kind of temptation I'm trying to give you. Job was tempted because his wife said, just curse God and die. Just curse God and die. He doesn't love you anyway. And Job said, I'm not going to do it. He's the maker of heaven and earth. There are some examples in the Bible of heroes of the faith, and Joseph's right up there with him, and all had massive temptations. And again, I parallel Jesus with him. And they all stayed true to God. This is a story for us. This is a life lesson for us. Any ever been tempted when you went into a store and maybe the price wasn't right, and you just went ahead and paid the cheaper price? I still say, it was just last year, I got out to my car, and underneath my sacks of groceries was my car, or 24-pack of water that I forgot to scan. She didn't see it. I mean, we just were, and I thought, darn, now I've got to go back in. And here's the problem with that, because I did go back in and took it back in. They didn't know how to ring it up. I'd already left the store. I said, this got out to my car. I didn't pay for it. They go, I said, scan it and I'll give you the money. And she goes, didn't you just pay? And I go, yeah, but you didn't ring it up. I couldn't explain it to her. I said, just trust me on this. Ring up the $4.98 or whatever, scan it. And she did it reluctantly, not really believe. She thought I was trying to scam her, I think. So be careful what you don't pay for. But I'm just using that as an example of a temptation. It was easy. It would have been easier for me just to drive off with it, but not so.
I think it's so unusual for someone to come back in with something.
Well, I think she treated me like I was trying to scam her out of something. I said, no, I owe you for this. She said, didn't you just pay? Yes, but we didn't. And then I wonder if she thought maybe she'd get in trouble for not ringing it up the first time. I don't know. Long story short, be like these guys. And don't succumb to the temptation to cheat. Even if it's a hard thing to pay for something later. I laugh. I said, did they know? Did they even know how to do it?
Yeah, they thanked me for being honest.
Oh, she didn't.
It's been a while.
She kind of, I think when I went out after paying with that, I think she was still standing there thinking, I think she just scammed me. I don't know how, but anyway, that was a side you didn't need to hear. But anyway, I think we get these stories in the Bible as our examples. I think this is an example of how God wants us to do. We're going to get thrown temptations. Yours might not be water at Walmart, but it's going to be something. Because heroes of the faith have all been tempted. Peter was tempted, and he did really bad. He nixed on Jesus when they said, no, you're with Jesus. No, I'm not. No. He's an example we don't do. But I, look, I'm back at myself. I'm not sterling all the time either. So I think we read these. I think we decipher them. And I look at the commonality of these heroes that did not give in to temptation. And we learn from that. We learn from each of these stories. Again, Jesus is our primest example of that. I want to read to you something about that Charles Spurgeon wrote. I don't know. I've quoted him to you before. I looked up, so you just take what I say, and you're so sweet about it. But I want to tell you something about him, because I quote him a lot. He lived from 1834 to 1892, and he was an English Baptist pastor who made a real stir in England. Now, you consider, England's been kind of stuffy their whole life, and pretty stodgy, as stiff upper lip and all that, but he rocked the boat. In fact, he was not popular during his lifetime. Does that surprise you? He's become more popular the longer he's been dead. But I like Charles Spurgeon, so I want to read to you something about he wrote about this story. When I regarded God as a tyrant, I thought sin a trifle. But when I knew him to be my father, then I mourned that I could ever have kicked against him. When I thought that God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my breast to think that I could ever have rebelled against one who loved me so and sought my good. Does that not sound like Joseph? How could I do this to my God? Now, if anyone had a right to complain, it would be him and Daniel, both stolen from their homes, both taken from families, never to be who they were supposed to be before. You know, Daniel's really made a eunuch, and he never goes home. Joseph eventually is going to rise to power, but they could be bitter. That could be bitterness, and they're not. They just love God. And I like what Charles Spurgeon said, if you really know who you're serving, if you really know who the king is, how could you not? How could you not try to follow his? David doesn't do a very good job of it, but Joseph is just a gang, high-up guy. There were other people in the Bible that suffered these temptations that did not do well. Now, I gave you a list that did do well, but here's some that did not do well. The famous Adam and Eve debacle. They did not do well against temptation. Cain really butchered it up, too. Abraham and Sarah messed up big time, as did Moses. I think Moses got punished pretty hard for hitting that rock. Anybody remember that story? That was a tough punishment. David messed up over and over again, but he was still a God man because God describes him as a man after his own heart. Again, God looked at his heart. And Solomon. I'm going to say this, and please ignore it if it offends you. I'm saying this out of the best possible intentions after studying. I worry about Solomon's salvation. I do. It's not my call, but it seems like he doesn't end up well. Don't know. Wouldn't want to have the gifts he had, the wisdom he asked for and he got, and have ended up in the dire straits that he found himself at the very ending. I'd like to end strong. I want to end running my race, not wallowing in the mud. And I think that's what happened to Solomon. Could be and could be not. I think Peter gave in to some temptations, as did, we all know, the story of Judas. I'm in verse 11. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, so he's alone, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. I like the word fled. Underline that, because I'm going to take you to a New Testament. I think it's a really good link. I'm going to read to you from 2 Timothy 2:22. And what does it say? Flee also youthful lust. Joseph did that. He's a young man. He fled from her. And that's what Timothy writes several millennia later. And I think that verse is pointing back to Joseph. Exactly what he did. I think the Old and New Testament are inseparable. You just have to look at the words. So the Potiphar's wife tried to trap him. It didn't work. He left his garment and ran. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Let's see what Apostle Paul says. I love this verse. Do you just get tired of hearing me say I love these verses? I sure... You know, I have this feeling when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I think God's going to replay a lot of things we said. And some's going to be good and some's not going to be good. I think maybe one of the good things he's going to repeat over and over, and I'm going to go like, because I say to you, I love this verse. I love this. And then when I write the morning thing, I'll say, I love my favorite. Everyone's my favorite. But you will. The Apostle Paul, this is a verse you should commit to memory. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. Does this just sound like exactly like Joseph? That you may be able to bear it. Paul had the same temptations Joseph did, as did Peter, as did John, as did Jesus. But Paul said, you can flee it. And when you do, when you flee this temptation, God will make a way for you to be able to. That's a promise. Last time I checked, he keeps every promise. So that's a good one to memorize. Verse 13. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside. And I want to add there, and she was embarrassed. She made a pass for him, and he didn't take it. Okay? That she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside. You're going to find, and this is going to be another parallel. Potiphar's heard her side of the story. Watch what happens when he brings Joseph in. Watch what Joseph says. This is going to be a direct parallel. And I'm in verse 19. So it was when his master heard these words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's primary took him and put him in prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. Do you hear any words from Joseph during that time? Holy Spirit records zero. He makes no defense. He says nothing, but wait, I didn't do it. He stands silent when he's accused. What sometimes in the Bible, it's what's not said. What you don't hear in any of that conversation, Joseph stands silent. Who else stood silent before the crowd? Before Pilate? Before Herodotus? Before his accusers? Who stood silent? This is a direct parallel to the other king. And I want to read to you Isaiah 53:7. If you don't have Isaiah 53 in your wedge of memory things, I say wedge. I think I put little wedges of thoughts in my head. I remember this, and maybe you do that too. But Isaiah 53 is the chapter Jews hate most in their Old Testament Bible, because it is the chapter of Jesus, and they hate it. And guess what? When they unearthed all the copies of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found 4 or 5 complete books of Isaiah 53. I love this. Here, I want to read it to you, Isaiah 53:7. And this is talking about Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Matthew 27 records it this way. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he, meaning Jesus, answered him, not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Again, let's add Paul to his last thoughts on this. You love this verse. You probably have it memorized, as do I. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I think you could add into that. That would be Joseph. That would be Jesus. All things work to good. It worked to good that Jesus was crucified. Had he not been crucified, I'd be going to hell. And that is a big thumb pointing back at myself. Had Joseph argued, Potiphar would not have taken mercy on him. Again, this is historical. The fine or the punishment for what he did or what he was accused of is death. I truly believe the Holy Spirit kept Joseph's mouth tight shut. So Potiphar was not angry. She kind of shut her mouth after she accused him. And he just, take him to jail. Because had he argued, she might have argued back, and then Potiphar said, kill him. There's mercy in this. And the silence with which he stood probably brought that mercy. But it will definitely remind you of Jesus who stood there and didn't make a sound. We have that recorded both Old and New Testament about Jesus. You can take that to the bank and believe that. So the reasonable penalty would have been death, which he did not get. And I believe his silence under accusation was why. Again, Charles Spurgeon says this about Joseph. He never said a word that I can learn about Potiphar's wife. It seemed necessary to his own defense, but he would not accuse the woman. He let judgment go by default and left her to her own conscience and her husband's cooler consideration. This showed great power. It is hard for a man to compress his lips, saying nothing, when his character is at stake. So eloquent was Joseph in his silence that there is not a word of complaint throughout the whole record of his life. So, you know the old saying, silence is golden? In this case, I think silence kept him alive. I think the mercy that Potiphar shows him is because he stood silent. Don't know. You'll have to decide that for yourself. I want to do something that's kind of fun, and I did write it up on the board. I don't know if you can read that very well because it's kind of dark over there, but you can make a list of Joseph's happening so far with P's. Seven. Seven is a perfect number. Let's start out. He starts out in privilege. We all know about the coat of many colors, right, in his father's house. Then he's thrown into a pit. Then he's sold to Potiphar. Again, if you like alliteration like me, you'll like this because it's all peace. Number four, he becomes the prime minister of Potiphar's house. And number five, he has to stand on principle. Because number six, he is accused of by a perjurer. That wife is a liar. She's a liar. That's a perjurer. And number seven, he is thrown in prison. And that's where his story is going to end with this night's lesson. He's going to end up in prison. But you can remember his sequence of events with the peas. I like those. I think those were fun. I do think in the end, Potiphar actually showed him mercy. Probably maybe he didn't mean to. Maybe in the heat of the moment, he just tossed his hand and threw him in jail. But we're going to see the mercy of this as he rises again through the prison situation to become a great man for Egypt. Wasn't planned by Potiphar, but God took what somebody meant for bad and made it good. Spurgeon says this, he felt it a cruel thing to be under such a slander and to suffer for his innocence. A young man so pure, so chaste, must have felt it to be sharper than a whip of scorpions to be accused as he was. Yet he sat down in the gloom of his cell, and the Lord was with him. Now, we've said that twice before. Earlier I said we've counted two. We're going to have two more in the next section. Let's go on to verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. That's number three. And showed him what? Mercy. Ooh, I'm glad God shows mercy. That's got to be one of my favorite things he does. Mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because, number four, the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. You can't keep a good guy down. You can't stop what the Lord of this heaven and earth wanted to do for Joseph. And four times we are told the Lord was with him. Ooh, I love that. Don't you love the repeats? Again, again, again. I'm sorry to be sound like a mimicker or a puppet. Jews learn in patterns. The Holy Spirit says four times in this one chapter, the Lord was with Joseph. Heads up, Israelis. Heads up, Jewish people. This is a picture of Jesus. If the Lord is with Joseph, think what he was with Jesus. It's a pattern. Jews learn by patterns. Four times, the Lord was with him. It just doesn't really get any better than that. How was he with him? The Lord is with Joseph because he was a successful man in everything he did. In fact, this terminology, I love this. His master saw the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all, that little big word, he did to prosper in his hand. Now, if that's all, I mean, if he was cooking, it'd be marvelous. If he was cleaning, it'd be shining. If he was planting, the crops were probably humongous. If he says all he did, it's better than any Midas touch. It's a God touch. And I think we miss when we don't pick that all apart. Everything he did. Don't you see now he excelled in Potiphar's house. I'm sure Potiphar's missing him. And now he's excelling in a jail because that all means all. Wow. Wowee. The Lord blessed him in the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all he had. And again, that four times the Lord was with Joseph. I think the keeper of the prison fell into a real stroke of luck. And of course, I don't believe in luck, but of good fortune when Joseph was thrown in there. We're going to find, not tonight, that this story had to have happened this way so that Joseph could be the savior for his family. I'm going to ask you a couple of things, and you don't have to answer out loud, or you could, because I beat this dead horse to death about parallels tonight. Is there anyone that sees any other parallels between Jesus and Joseph? Or perhaps, and let's take it one step further, between Daniel and Joseph? Is that a fair question, or is that just blowing smoke?
It could have been almost a parallel.
Same.
Potiphar could have thought, okay, I don't believe my wife, but I'll fix this.
I'll kill you.
Could have made Joseph a
Eunuch. Yep. Yes.
So, I mean, it would have been a logical thing for him to do.
It would have been.
He didn't believe her.
I think, and again, I don't know why he didn't accept, he stood silent. There's something about that when you're being accused. Oh, and I'm mouthy. I can come. God has to fix me because in my mind, I like words and I can come up with words really fast. But sometimes God tells me to keep my mouth shut and just stand silent. That's a great idea. Yeah, that would have been a perfect parallel. Any other parallels? Maybe between Daniel and Joseph. Maybe between something I didn't think of. But I do think that we're going to find, as we go deeper into Joseph's story, it's going to become more obvious to you that this Savior of his people is looking down the road thousands of years to another Savior of his people. Then I'm going to end with this, and you can mull that over. If you think of parallels, jot them down, because we're not ending with Joseph tonight. The Lord was with Joseph nonetheless when he was cast in prison. He knew God was with him in the prison, and therefore he did not sit down sullenly in his sorrow, but he bestirred himself to make the best of his afflicted condition. And if I were to parallel that, I'd say that's the Apostle Paul. Another parallel. who basically used his prison cell as a witnessing tool. And we're going to see Joseph, a forerunner of Jesus, do exactly the same thing. So, Father, we thank you tonight for the Prince of Agai and Joseph, that even in Potiphar's house or even in prison, even in a pit, you were with him. Would that we would be like Joseph and you'd be with us, and I know you will. I know you will. You promised you would. I ask if anyone's listening tonight that does not know you as a personal Savior, that they would stop in their tracks, beg your forgiveness for their sins, and ask you into their heart to live forever and ever as King in glory forever. Thank you for the words of Mr. Moses. We thank you for the story of Joseph that we can glean and pick apart and just be pleased to see you in every word. We thank you for who you are, what you've done, and that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.